Once again, we want to welcome everyone here. It's sure good to see a good number and to have visitors here with us. We appreciate very much that you've set aside this time on this first day of the week to worship, to praise, to lift up the glory and of God and to magnify Him. And we hope that if you're visiting with us, that we've helped you to be able to do that. We hope also that you'll stay around long enough that we can get to know you better and express our appreciation for your attendance here with us. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus in chapter 3, if you will. Titus chapter 3, we'll find our text for our study this morning. Paul writes to Titus while he is there on the island of Crete, and he is giving him instruction concerning the churches that were found there on that particular island. We are aware of the fact that Paul addresses the need for there to be elders or shepherds in those churches and gives Titus instruction about making that appointment in those congregations. He talks to him about the responsibilities of older men and younger men, of older women and of younger women. And then as he gets to chapter 3, he writes in verse 14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." It's kind of a negative way of saying that they may be fruitful. But I think that he is pointing out the fact that there is a great danger too many times that in congregations of God's people, that there are those who have been saved and that have been redeemed, but they have not found the place or they have not developed the will to actually bear fruit to God. I think had Paul revealed this, and certainly he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had God said this in another way, that they may be fruitful, we would see it more as just an encouragement or a charge that we would be fruitful as we always ought to be. But the way that this is worded is that they may not be unfruitful. It makes us aware of the fact that there is that danger, that there is that situation in congregations where there are saved people who bear no fruit. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the sower when he talked about the four different types of hearts that would receive the word. There would be those who were so hard-hearted and uninterested in spiritual things that they wouldn't even take in the truth and the seed. There would be others who would gladly receive it and would respond quickly, but they had no depth or character in their lives. And so when tribulation came, they fell away. The third type is that where the seed is sown among the thorns. The thorns represent the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world. And Jesus says that that person, though the seed comes up, it bears no fruit. Because the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world and other things choke the word, so that it bears no fruit. I fear that this may be one of the greatest challenges that we face within the church today, beyond issues of immorality, other things like that. It is probably more prevalent in churches that there are those that seem upright in their lives and they're relatively good people. They have a good reputation in what they do. But really, when it comes to spirituality and the work of the Lord, in saving the lost, in proclaiming the gospel, in building up and edifying the saved, there's really no fruit that's being born. And I think that all we would have to do is to just do our own self-evaluation. To look back at what we've accomplished for the Lord in His field of labor. If this were a vineyard, what have we harvested for the Lord over the last year? We can even give it 3 years or 5 years. You can go back as far as you want to, but take a look at what has been done. You know, the idea of contribution, we just observe the Lord's command to lay by in store on the first day of the week, and we often refer to that as contribution. And we have had contribution. Sometimes I'm afraid that that conveys to the minds of the young people here that the only contribution that we make is monetarily, is what we give on the first day of the week. And I want to tell you that the very idea of contributing is really the idea of supplying whatever needs are there in order for a work to be accomplished or to be done. And there have been some tremendous endeavors that people have taken on. And the only thing that made those endeavors successful is that there were people who contributed to that particular endeavor. Not just financially, but in their time, in their efforts, and in what they sought to, what they found that they could do to help accomplish that. And I think about these great endeavors in life. When it was determined that we were going to put a man on the moon, I mean, just thinking about the technology that we had then, thinking about what we knew about the heavens and space, and the fact that men put together a mission that actually put someone on the moon, it boggles my mind. Now, today, with what we know and the technology that we have, it's still a great accomplishment. But what they did back there that many years ago, it was a great undertaking. And when you watch documentaries on it, you realize that that succeeded because there were men and women that worked together tirelessly in an effort to make that happen. They believed it needed to happen. They believed it could happen. And they contributed. Many other great endeavors in life. We can think about some that stand out. Maybe think about some great battles that have been fought and what it took in order to accomplish that. The invasion there in Normandy on D-Day. Just the logistics behind that. It boggles my mind what was put together in order to make that happen. The Battle of the Bulge. Jennifer's grandfather fought in that battle. He contributed in that. A great undertaking. And there are many other things in a very positive way, not just in the sense of battle. But when we think about the greatest undertaking or endeavor that people could ever be involved in, when it's all said and done, when the dust settles and we look back, what will be the greatest undertaking in all of man's history? I'll tell you, it's going to be the work of the Lord. I mean, when we're in eternity, when that judgment day comes, as we were talking about in the 9 o'clock hour, when the Lord is revealed, when He comes back with His mighty angels and flaming fire, the greatest undertaking of all of life is the salvation of the soul. It's the efforts that we make. It's the things that we do and the way that we spend what is ours and the way that we spend ourselves in bringing the lost to life. And yet, when we look at our lives and we really assess, the question is, how much am I really contributing to that? Paul said to Titus that we need to learn some things. We need to learn to maintain these good works and that we need to meet urgent needs. I know when we think of urgent needs, we typically think about somebody who is hungry, somebody who is in physical need or want of sufficient clothing or food, and those are certainly urgent needs. But friends, I want to tell you, that pales in comparison to the need that people have for the gospel and for their and for the forgiveness of their souls. When he says that we need to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that includes the most urgent need of all, which is forgiveness. That they may not be unfruitful. So how fruitful are we? How much are we contributing toward that? Obviously, just our presence here on the first day of the week contributes to that need. And you're to be commended for being here. Because there are certainly people who are not. And they're not contributing to stirring up love and good works among brethren, helping build up and edify the saved. And when we forsake the assembly of the saints, that's we're unfruitful in this particular regard. So certainly that's being done. But let's weigh out in beyond today, beyond Sunday, maybe beyond Wednesday. And what is our contribution? Certainly a part of it is what we just did in laying by in store on the first day of the week. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there are some other qualities besides generosity. And generosity is absolutely a very important quality of a contributing member. I want to look at some other aspects that would help us to understand what it means to contribute to the Lord's work. the words of John F. Kennedy that I think have stood out for so many years because of how profound they are. It brings to mind this idea of service and of contributing when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." It appeals to that sense in us that it's more noble to try to make a worthy contribution to the world in which we live than it is to be seeking what the world is going to do for us. And we battle that idea of entitlement all the time. We live in a culture, and it's not necessarily anything new. It may be growing right now, but we live in a culture of entitlement. That what's somebody going to do for me? And it is in the religious world. People come to churches looking for what they can do for them. One of my kids was telling me, I think it was one of them, that there were churches now that are locations on this Pokemon Go app are now giving out water and refreshments to the people that are coming to find the Pokemon balls or whatever it is they're looking for. I don't play the game, but there's something they're looking for, and they've been here in our parking lot walking around. But it feeds into that idea of what we can do for you in a physical sense. I want to tell you, people need to realize what Christ can do for them, and it has nothing to do with Pokemon. It has nothing to do, really, with these affairs of this life. While certainly we will live a more abundant life if we serve Him, the much greater and urgent need has to do with spiritual life. How are we contributing to that? I tell you, congregations are blessed when they have even a handful of contributors. That is, members who are willing to give themselves tirelessly in order to be useful in whatever way they can, to add something worthwhile, however small it may seem, to the greatest undertaking in history, which is the Lord's work. What are some of those characteristics? That's what I want to look at this morning. And the very first thing that I want you to consider with me, and this is where it starts. This is not the whole of it, but this is where it starts. And I think that this is where many have their epic fail. And that is simply an interest. There are a lot of people that they may even be at church a good number of Sundays and even Wednesdays, but the reality is there's not a great deal of interest. And I'm talking about interest in the Lord's work. Because in the Lord's work, the very first characteristic and the greatest first step is whether we do what we do because we like doing it or because we view it as a duty. And those that are here today because they simply view it as a duty, something that they've got to check off their list because they have to be here on the first day of the week, those are the ones that ask if they have to be here at the 9 o'clock hour. Those are the ones who ask if they have to be here on Wednesday evening. And consequently, they are the ones that probably weren't here at 9 o'clock. They probably aren't here consistently on Wednesday evening or on weeknights during a gospel meeting. Or that won't be here next Sunday when we have our prayer service that is so sorely needed for a number of issues within this congregation. That probably do not take part in any of the extra Bible studies that are offered, one tonight at 5:30. There are several that are through the week, men's studies, women's studies, group studies that come together. And what it comes down to is when I'm doing what I have to do as a matter of duty instead of what I want to do, then I'm only going to do, excuse me, can't get away from this mic. I'm only going to do what I absolutely have to do, and so many other parts of the work of the church, I'm not going to contribute to those. Really what it boils down to is how interested am I? Is it spiritual life that really interests me? I mean, we all have things that we're interested in that we love. We talk about those things. We give effort to those things. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, I think that this is a good measure. We have a standard of measurement for just about everything. And this is a good standard of measurement in Matthew 6 and in verse 33. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's the measure. Those things that we're especially interested in, they find their way to the top of the list. We seek those things first. When we have a lot of things that need to be done, those things are not going to be left behind, the things that we're most interested in. And so this is one of the ways that we know what's coming first in our life. Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, praising God, sharing the good news with other people. It all comes back to this issue of interest. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that all we've got to be is interested. That's another problem in the church, is there are people that are just merely interested. But interest is where it has to begin, because until there is a genuine interest in spiritual things to the point that we love those things, we're not going to contribute much in the Lord's work. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, I mentioned this earlier in the earlier hour of worship, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We were talking this morning about the tongue and how there are certain ways that we're not to use it, but there's also ways that we are to use it. And we use this verse to show that not only we are not to be conformed, but we are to be transformed. But I think that this verse brings out very much who does what they have to do and who does what they love to do. There are some people that are not conformed to this world, but they're never really transformed into the image of Christ. If we are truly interested in spiritual life, if that's really what we love, then we're not just going to refuse to be conformed to this world. We're going to want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And here's why. Because we want to prove to the world, we want to show to the world what God's will is, that it's acceptable, that it is good, that it is good for us. But it's all about the difference between interest and non-interest. The psalmist in the first psalm says that the man who is blessed is a man who meditates on God's word day and night. He loves the scriptures. He's interested in those particular things. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and in verse 37 that the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That is interest. That's why in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4, Jesus, through the Apostle John, wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." That had everything to do with genuine interest in a particular thing. When the Bible tells us that David had a perfect heart in 1 Kings 11, a loyal heart, the New King James Version says, what it's telling us is that David's heart was given completely to God. He was more interested in God and God's commands, His precepts, than he was in anything else. We can get there. How do we develop that kind of interest? If I want to be a contributing member, I've got to have that kind of interest. And if we're not as interested as we ought to be in the Lord and in the Lord's work, the basic reason is probably that we just don't believe that it's all that important. We've got to come back and understand and appreciate the importance of these things. You know, we've been looking at the church as God would have it. We just completed that series last week. But we've been looking there in Ephesians in chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we've been noticing where he's talking about the Lord's body, the church. And starting there in verse 8, Paul said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to this intent, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is saying this is what it's all about. This is essentially the thesis statement of the Bible. This was God's eternal purpose, and it's what it's all about. Do you realize how important the Lord's work is? Do you realize how important this congregation is, the Lord's church as a whole? That's what it's all about from beginning to end, is that God's will and His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, who He really is, would be made known. And it would be made known by what we do as a congregation here. Yes, it's tremendously important. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 23, remember, while he uses the example of husbands and wives, he says that he's speaking to us about Christ and the church. That's the main point of this. He says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." We've got to understand the importance of the work of the Lord and His body and this church. So what are the outward indicators that a person actually has interest? Well, obviously, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time doing, what we talk about, what we meditate on. I want to tell you that the truly significant contributions among the Lord's people are made by those who have more than just a passing interest. It is that person that is consumed with interest, that this comes first in their life. And if we're going to be fruitful, he says that we may not be unfruitful. If we want to be fruitful, if we want to really contribute, we're going to have to be interested in this congregation, the local church of which we're a member, interested in one another, interested in the spiritual well-being of one another and what these urgent needs are. First of all, spiritually, seeing what we can do, what can be accomplished in this community as far as taking the gospel to them. But as I said, it's not just a passing interest. This is where that passing interest goes from just being a mere interest to being deeply interested, loving these things. And that is seen in the idea of involvement. It begins with interest, but it must then lead to involvement. You know the very word member. We talk about whether or not a person is a member here. Some people have placed membership with a local church. Other people have not. And you know, the reality is, and this is a topic for another study, and we've looked at it before, there is no real way that we can fully serve the Lord without being a working part, a member of a local church. 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks to us beginning in verse 5 about the fact that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God in this house that is built up by each one of us as living stones. Now, if I'm not an active working member in a local church, where am I doing that? The Bible gives absolutely no authority. There's no instruction about just being a member at large. We see Paul joining himself to the saints there in Jerusalem. It's about involvement. And I want to suggest to you that this may be one of the reasons, it's not the reason in every case, one of the reasons why some people never place membership. It is this issue of involvement. And friends, the very word member, which basically means a constituent part of a whole, it can be used in more than one way. One meaning is a person who belongs to a group or an organization, and in that way we sometimes speak about being a member of the Lord's church in a sense, as if membership meant nothing more than having a person's name on the roll in a directory, in a church directory. But in the New Testament, membership is membership in the Lord's body. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being member are one body, so also is Christ." And then he goes on down through verse 27 talking about the physical body and how every part of our physical body plays a role. It has a part. That it carries something out. And here again, how can I carry anything out as a member of the Lord's church unless I am joined to a local body? Because the Lord has not activated the universal church. The universal church does not have organization. It does, other than the fact that He's the head. It does not have a work that is given to it. No, the work and the worship for the Lord's body, the church, is carried out in local churches. So if I'm going to be a contributing member, If I'm going to be an arm that helps that body at all, I've got to join myself to a local body, the Lord's body. The members of the body are functional parts. They serve some useful purpose in some way, some work to do in the body. I'm going to tell you, that's a lot more than being here on Sunday and Wednesday. Now, that's necessary, but there's a lot more to it than that. Membership in the Lord's body is an active thing rather than a passive thing. And what we've got to realize here is not only are we members of Christ, and this really gets us to that idea of being a member of a local church, we're individually members of one another. Look in Romans chapter 12. We were just there earlier when we were looking in verse 2 about not being conformed to this world, but I want to read on. He says in verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 5, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Ephesians chapter 4 conveys to us that same idea in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." He speaks about the local body at work and how we are members of one another. And he says earlier in that chapter, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says in verse 4 that we should no longer, verse 14, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4 and verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Just earlier in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about the work of elders and of evangelists and of teachers. They work in a local church. What part do you provide? He says that every joint supplies, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share. What is your share? What do you supply? What joint are you in the local church? This is where it goes beyond interest. And this idea of involvement is crucial in order for us to be a contributing member. And I understand we're all living in our current culture. And modern life, it greatly hinders significant involvement in anything. Because we have so many things going on that, as my brother used to say, we're doing a whole lot of things and nothing very good. My dad would say, too many irons in the fire. It's one of those old man-isms that Jared and Ariel used to tease me about. We spread ourselves too thin. We've got all these things going on, so there's no significant commitment or involvement in anything. And one of the reasons is because, as somebody would say, we want to keep our options open. But I want to tell you, in the Lord's work, we too many times avoid serious commitment and obligation. We don't want to be tied down. We don't want to see ourselves as attached or connected. We think of the primary responsibility as belonging to someone else, maybe to the preacher, maybe to the elders, maybe to the deacons, or someone else that we know. And what we end up being is peripheral members. We're out there on the edges. We're spectators is what we are. And again, I want to tell you, other than the fact that it's certainly encouraging when we see a good number here on Sunday, there's really no contribution to a local church beyond that, beyond the fact that somebody's here. And that's not what the Lord's work's all about. That's not what it's about to be a Christian. That's not the very idea and the meaning of being a disciple and a follower of Christ. And that does not in any way prove to the world what is good and acceptable about God's will. We make our proper contribution to the Lord when our individual work is properly involved with the work of others. It demands coordination. It demands that we cooperate with each other. That might be another reason why some people never want to place membership in a local church. They're just kind of a soldier of fortune. They do it their way. They don't want to have to yield to other people. So they just kind of go their own way. And that's not at all what Ephesians 4 is talking about. He talks about the fact that we are all joined together. And every joint supplies something. Not everything, but something. And we make the body work. If we get properly involved, we're going to make a difference for good. Edward Wilson said, "You teach me, I forget. You show me, I remember. You involve me, I understand." I really believe that there are a lot of members of the church, those who have obeyed the gospel and maybe have their name in a directory, and they don't get it. They don't understand what the church, what the Lord's body is really all about because they've never been involved. They don't understand the joy of seeing someone flourish spiritually. They don't understand the gratification and the satisfaction from spending hours sacrificially in an effort to restore or to teach and then to see that develop because they've never been a part of it. I want to tell you, if we will get involved, we will understand. And when we understand, it builds that interest and they feed off of each other. So we've got to get interested. We've got to see the importance. We've got to get involved. Then we understand, and the interest grows, and the involvement grows, and the interest grows. And then that leads to the third point, which is so crucial, and that is intensity. Sometimes it cannot be said that we do what we do in the Lord's church with much intensity or zeal. We do what we must do, but we don't do it with much zeal or intensity. Our heart is just not in it. Sometimes, sadly, we're not even as intense about the Lord's work as the Pharisees were about their own work. You know, in Matthew 25, you remember where Jesus said in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Obviously, they weren't doing what was right. But what I want you to see is the Lord even acknowledges they would travel land and sea to win one proselyte. I'll tell you, you can give them this. They were intense. Now, Paul reveals in Romans in chapter 10 that they had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. And I'm not talking about just being zealous for zealous sake. Our zeal has to be tempered. It has to be controlled by facts about the truth and not just zealous. But once we have that interest and we learn the truth and we become involved and we understand and then we supply that zeal, that's when we're going to be what the Lord wants us to be. I want to ask you, does the word passionate describe your level of enthusiasm and fervor in the Lord's work? You know, it's possible to expend a great deal of energy in the Lord's work, in the Lord's work, in the church, and not accomplish much because that energy is not sharply focused. You know, diffused energy doesn't accomplish much in a useful work. Energy is most useful when it is focused. You know, that's the idea, really, of the fulcrum and the lever. The idea of leverage is you're focusing energy. And there's a lot of other ways. The very idea of a laser is the idea of focused energy. Anybody who's used a magnifying glass with the sun understands what they can do when they can focus that heat. We need to be focusing our energy because I think that, as I said, in our current culture, this issue of involvement and being spread too thin is also what's affecting our lack of zeal, because we don't have a whole lot left in the tank when it comes to the Lord and to the church. And so we've got to focus our energy more on Him. in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to tell you, the pure in heart, that very idea certainly conveys the idea of someone who has removed the filth of this world, things that are sinful. But there's another idea behind that word pure. It means without admixture. The pure in heart is the one who we see in 1 Peter 3:15 who has sanctified the Lord God in his heart. He set God apart. The pure in heart is the one who loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul. It's pure in that sense. If I said that this is pure water, that means there's nothing else there. This is purely the juice of a grape or of an orange. There's nothing else mixed in. The pure in heart, that person's heart is completely given to God. And they've eliminated general concerns about many things in order to focus intensely on one thing. You remember in Luke chapter 10, and in verse 41, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." I always find comfort in that verse because I am terrible at multitasking. And I'm told that in general men are. I don't know if that's true or not. I just know that I'm not good at it. And so at least here's a verse that makes me feel like being single-minded is a good thing. And it is good in some things. Obviously, there's some areas where we've got to be able to do more than one thing at a time, you know, chew gum and walk. But when it comes to our priorities, we certainly need to focus our energy like Mary had done here. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul conveys the same idea very well when he says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Now listen to verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." I haven't laid hold of it yet, he says. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Did you notice that? One thing I do. I didn't mean that Paul didn't do anything else in his life. What he's saying is, this comes before everything. I focus my energy here. This gets me first. And then whatever I have left over, everything else can get that. You know that when there are times when you know you've only got a certain amount in you, and you do those most important things first, and toward the end of the day, you know, I just don't have much left there. In this way, Paul is saying, this one thing I do, this comes before anything else. He focused his energy in laying hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. Revelation chapter 3 gives us the contrast of that. When we look at the church at Laodicea, the Lord wrote to them in Revelation chapter 3, and he said in verse 15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." Verse 16, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you," literally vomit you, "out of my mouth." That's how the Lord feels about tepid service. That's how he feels about diffused energy. That's how the Lord feels about just getting a token contribution from each one of us. Now I want to ask you again, when you think about your contribution to this church, not just what we lay by in store, but everything, Paul said, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your sakes." When you think about your contribution to the Lord's work, wherever it might be, is it a token contribution? Is it a Sunday and Wednesday kind of a thing? Is it a teach when you are asked to and you come up in the rotation and you have to? Or are you thrilled and excited about every opportunity you have to do the Lord's work? Are you hot? Are you the one who is burning with zeal and fire to accomplish what the Lord would have you to do? Solomon exhorted us in Ecclesiastes 9 and in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Give it your all. Friends, I want to tell you, it takes inner growth in order to make a worthwhile contribution to anything. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. If we're going to be a contributing member, we've got to develop this growth. We've got to have the interest. We've got to have the involvement, and we've got to have the intensity. And that's where we're going to see that growth. The Lord wants us to be profitable servants. That's what the parable of the talents was all about. The one who never brings forth fruit, the one who hides his talent, is going to be cast out into outer darkness. Where do we find ourselves? As I said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 15, Paul said, I will gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. When we are gone, how will the world be different for our having been here? How will it be different? Well, I built this and I built that. Well, I've got a successful business going over here, and the Little League organization is in really good shape now because I gave a lot of time to that. Eternally? Really, how's the world going to be different? All those things, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, they're going to be forgotten. Somebody else is going to come along. What are we doing? Where are we sowing our seed and our effort? What contribution have we made? And do we have the spiritual qualities that will allow us to really make a contribution to the Lord's work? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, let me tell you, that's where it begins. If you want to give something back, as they say, you've got to come to Him in humble obedience, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried in water, baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can do that this morning. Everything's ready. And you can begin giving back to the Lord, contributing to His cause. We're waiting for you to make that decision. If as a child of God you realize that you've not been a contributing part, ask the Lord's forgiveness. He wills to forgive you. He loves you. He wants to help transform you and make you what you can be and what you ought to be. But you need to have the will to make that change. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll do anything we can to help you. But please make that known as we stand and sing Invitation Song.